Welcome to Message of Hope, the radio ministry of Meadowview Church of Christ, located at 6750 Raiders Road in Frazeesburg. Meadowview Church of Christ meets every Sunday with a worship service at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:15 a.m., and evening service at 6:30 p.m. We invite you to join us. To learn more about the Meadowview Church of Christ, visit us online at meadowviewchurch.com.
Let me introduce the message today simply by sharing a true story about one of our nation's military heroes. I kind of want to start in this way. It is with much gratitude that prompted this old man to visit a broken pier on the eastern seacoast of Florida every Friday night until shortly before his death in 1973, he would return, walking slowly and slightly stooped with a large bucket of shrimp. The seagulls would then flock to this old man and he would feed them from his bucket. Now here's the condensed version of the story of why he did this. In October of 1942, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker, a World War I Air Force ace pilot who was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, was at this time a passenger on a B-17 whose mission was to deliver an important message to General Douglas MacArthur in New Guinea. But there was an unexpected detour which would hurl Captain Eddie into the most terrifying experience of his entire life. Somewhere over the South Pacific, the Flying Fortress became lost beyond the reach of radio. Fuel ran dangerously low, so the men decided to ditch their plane in the ocean. For 21 days, Captain Eddie and his companions would fight the water, the weather, the scorching sun. They spent many sleepless nights recoiling as giant sharks rammed their rafts. The largest raft was 9x5. The largest shark was over 10 feet long. But of all their enemies at sea, the one that proved to be the most formidable was starvation. 8 days after being on the ocean, their rations were gone or destroyed by the salt water. It would take a miracle now to sustain them, and a miracle occurred. Let me share with you from Captain Eddie Rickenbacker's own thoughts and words as to what happened next. He said, and I quote, "Cherry," that was the B-17 pilot, Captain William Cherry, read the service that afternoon. They were coming together to pray and ask God for his blessing every day. And we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. A hymn of praise as they were on the ocean. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. With my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. A little later, I felt something that landed on my head. I knew that it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew that, but I knew. And of course, everyone else knew too, because they could see the seagull. No one said a word, but peering out from under my hat brim, without moving my head, I could see the expression on the other men's faces. They were staring at that seagull. That bird meant food, if I could catch it. And he caught it. And the rest, they say, is history. After Captain Eddie caught the seagull, its flesh was eaten. Its intestines were used for bait to catch fish. The survivors were sustained and their hopes renewed because a lone seagull, uncharacteristically hundreds of miles from land, unknowingly offered itself as a sacrifice. And we know today that Captain Eddie made it, and we also know that he never forgot, because every Friday evening about sunset on that lonely stretch of eastern Florida seacoast, you could see an old man walking, white-haired, bushy eyebrowed, slightly bent, his bucket filled with shrimp to feed the seagulls. To remember the one on a day long past who miraculously landed on Captain Eddie's head and helped to save his life and the life of the other six who were with him. I love that story. Every soldier who has served, who are serving in our nation's military, has answered a call to duty. So each one of us, if we have decided to make Jesus the Lord and Savior of our life, are part of the church that Jesus died for, and we have also answered a call to duty. But just what is this call to duty that every person must answer if we're going to be saved and eventually make it to our heavenly home? Well, that's what I want to explore today. As we turn in the Old Testament to the call of one of God's most well-known prophets, his name, Isaiah. We're going to be looking at what Isaiah wrote concerning his call from God as he described it in Isaiah chapter 6. But before we do that, as we always do, we need to ask God for his wisdom, his understanding, his blessing as we open his word for these few moments. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we again thank you for your presence with us today, and thank you for your word, which we are able to read and apply to our lives. Thank you that you have preserved it down through the ages. Thank you for this portion of scripture that we're going to be reading today about the call that you gave to your prophet, Isaiah. And Lord, I pray you will use me in such a way that we can be challenged and encouraged as to what our call to duty should be as we live and as we serve you in your kingdom, the church. So, Father, I just pray for your wisdom and your understanding and your blessing. Help me to present this message in a way pleasing to you, and that it will be helpful and encouraging and challenging to those who listen. We give you all the praise for all that you do for us, and we especially thank you for the sacrifices that have been made over the years and the ultimate sacrifice that was made to free us all from sin, the sacrifice of your Son and our Savior Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Let me give you this little background here. We're going to go back in time to the nation of Israel. It's about 740 BC. Israel's doing pretty well economically. Their building projects are happening. Business is booming. The people are prospering. Militarily, they're doing good too. There's a time of peace and economic prosperity. But spiritually speaking, things are not going well at all. There's a sense of apathy among the people. They've gotten caught up now in idol worship and the materialism that so easily accompanies prosperity. God, in an understatement, is now very angry with his people, and so he begins to rebuke them. And when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, here's what Isaiah writes. In the year of King Uzziah's death. Now let me stop here for a moment. I want us to try to see what's happening from Isaiah's perspective. And I'm going to try to kind of modernize this to put it in words that hopefully you can understand. So Isaiah gets up one morning, he puts on his robe, he grabs a bagel, and he sits down at his kitchen table. And he picks up his tablet of the Jerusalem Times. And all of a sudden, in big black letters, the headline screams, King Uzziah has died. Now, Isaiah must have been reeling in disbelief. He didn't even know the king was sick, and now he's dead. King Uzziah had ruled for 52 years, and he was credited with much of the economic and military success Israel was enjoying. However, as sometimes happens with people who are godly even, they think they can do things their own way. Near the end of his life, King Uzziah had taken upon himself to become a priest. You didn't do that in the Old Testament, not if you were a king. And so God afflicted him with leprosy. He died not on his throne, but on a deathbed because of his disobedience. Life can be hard at times, can it? Everything can be going smoothly. Life can be great, and then suddenly our world is thrown into disarray. We go from calmness to chaos in the blink of an eye. Maybe you just finished paying off your car and suddenly, boom, it breaks down and you have to go buy a new one. You've built that retirement savings account up and then suddenly, bang, you lose your job and you have to get into that. You wake up healthy one day and then a big boom, bang, the next day you're in the hospital and you have cancer and you don't know if you're going to make it or not. Isaiah is stunned. He's discouraged. Along with the nation of Israel, they felt lost. But then God gave Isaiah a vision. I'm sure he probably went to the temple as usual this particular day. And maybe the priests were praying, but Isaiah didn't hear them. Maybe there were people there offering sacrifices, although I kind of doubt it, considering where they were spiritually speaking. But Isaiah didn't see them either, because on this day, in the year that King Uzziah died, the Bible says Isaiah received a vision and saw the Lord. And that leads me to main point number one today. The God who calls us to serve him is on his throne, and we better never forget that. God is on his throne. Verse 1, in its entirety, states, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. So we go from a man on an earthly throne to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's on his heavenly throne. Now, while it is true that no one has ever seen God in all of his glory, sometimes, in the Old Testament especially, he graciously appears in a vision for the instruction and comfort of his people, and that's what he's doing here. And I believe there are three things we can learn just from this first verse. The first one is this: God is in charge. God is on his throne. That's a theme that runs throughout this chapter and throughout the entire Bible. The God that we serve is not a small, manageable God. He is indeed in charge of all things in his creation. Now, I know there are many people today who want to put God in a box and limit him. And you know some of the things, for example, by stating that the Genesis story of creation just can't be true. That just couldn't happen. They try to strip God of his supernatural abilities. Or they want to approve some of the Bible, but ignore other parts of the Bible because, after all, it doesn't fit their agenda. I want to remind you today that God is in charge and we must mold ourselves to conform to him. God is in charge, not you, not me, not any leader, not any king, except for God. Second, the Bible says God is lofty and exalted. This indicates dignity, status, and majesty, and refers to his being elevated above every created thing. And it also shows God being the center of attention. The temple, made with human hands, was simply a copy of the throne room of heaven. And that's why when the original tabernacle was built in the wilderness by Moses for the nation of Israel, it was built to certain specifications that were laid down by God. God required then, he still requires now, that worship be in his way, and that approaching God to be done in his way. And then Isaiah goes on to say, he's lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, what's he mean by that? The train was part of a garment that a king wore. And in Eastern society, the bigger the train, the grander and more honored was the king. The train that Isaiah saw filled the temple. You get where he's coming from. And then third, God is showing Isaiah that he is the all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty God with whom no one can compare. And then Isaiah makes a point even stronger when he begins to describe God's throne room. Let's look at verses 2-4. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two each covered his face, with two each covered his feet, and with two each flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Now the word there for seraphim comes from a root Hebrew word that means burning. Now, they were angels, and it's unclear why they were called seraphim, but most scholars believe one of two things. Perhaps it was because they were burning in their zeal to serve God, or because they had a bright, shining appearance. That's the one I favor, simply because often when angels appear, they are bright and shining, as described in the books of Daniel and Revelation. And then Isaiah said they had six wings. With two each covered his face, with two each covered his feet, with two each flew. This speaks of service to God. The seraphim were quick to respond to God as they served him. They covered their eyes, not their ears, for their task was to receive what the Lord would say and not to look upon him. In covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. Their song is continuous, and its theme is the holiness of the Lord and his presence in all his glory in every place on the earth. Here's where we find that threefold repetition. Holy, holy, holy. In fact, I was doing some research this week. God's name is described by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more than all the other descriptions of him put together. God is described as holy, holy, holy. And the word used here in the Hebrew corresponds to the word in the New Testament, which is hagios, which means to be separate or to be set apart from. Our God is set apart from us because he is perfect. And he is set apart from all other so-called gods because he is all-powerful, he is all-present, and he is all-knowing. Paul describes God in this way as he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, he said, "Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." And at the end of Isaiah 6, verse 3, we read that the whole earth is full of his, God's, glory. You see, to see God's glory, all you have to do is look at his creation. And I've mentioned this many times, and I'm just going to share this, probably because we just got back from Myrtle Beach. But one of my favorite views in the United States, at least the parts that I've seen so far, is when you travel down Interstate 77, and you're in Virginia, and you're going right there on the other side of Withville on your way to the beach, and you're going through the Appalachian Mountains. And Debbie always has to start yelling at me to keep my eyes on the road because I think it's just beautiful. The scenery there is majestic, and I'm sure you can probably think of other examples of how God has indeed shown us his glory in this part of the world that we get to live in. Yes, God's glory is evident in what he has made. And then in verse 4, God's voice shook the huge columns in this temple vision. Even down to the very foundation, it would have been like an earthquake. The smoke that filled the temple is reminiscent of the cloud that followed the Israelites in the wilderness, signifying God's presence. Smoke also is reminiscent of the smoke from incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. How we need today to understand this vision that was given to Isaiah, because it was also given to us, preserved through the pages of God's holy word, so that we too can get a glimpse of this amazing and glorious Heavenly Father which we serve. And that's why I wanted to share that. That leads me to the next main point and the real focus of this message. What is Isaiah's reaction to seeing God for who he is? Isaiah's response is one of complete awe and humility. Let's look at verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.'" Whenever we see God for who he is, at least understand a little bit better who our great God is, then we see ourselves for who we are. Isaiah doesn't say, as he talks to God after this vision, "Well, God, that's pretty neat. Maybe I'll write a song about it or something." No, that's not what he says. Isaiah says, "Woe to me." The word for woe means to be condemned. And it's best translated in this way: "I am filled with overwhelming convictions of my own unworthiness, with alarm that I have seen God." He says, "I am ruined." That means to be cut off, miserable, to be destroyed. Isaiah considered himself to be unworthy to lift praise to a holy God because he saw God in who he was and then saw himself as very unfit. So here we see this deep consciousness of guilt compared to God's holiness. And how did he come to this? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Isaiah now knew that any human effort to become like our holy God is useless. So here's what I want to share in the application. When anyone comes to realize what Isaiah now knew, three things then should happen. Number one, we are convicted of our sins. Isaiah cried out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined." The closer we walk with God, the more quickly we realize how much we need him and how far we are from him. and then we're convicted of our sins. Isaiah considered himself to be ruined. So what did he do? He confesses. That's the second thing that happens. Once we're convicted of our sins, we confess our sins. Isaiah knew he was ruined because he said, I am a man of unclean lips. He knew that probably in his past many times, he used those lips to praise himself. He used those lips to put others down. He used those lips to serve his own needs. And he didn't think he could ever be used in holy service. And what's more, he said, he lived among a culture of sinful people, also with unclean lips. And yet he saw nothing, even remotely unclean, about the God he served. Today, until we see the reality and the penalty of our sins, we cannot understand and realize the glorious grace of our Savior. So my encouragement to you today is stop comparing yourselves to others to justify your sins and become like David and invite God to search me, O Lord. Search me and know, help me to know my sins. And then empower us to turn from those sins, to confess them and turn from them to God. Now, having confessed his sins, Isaiah now discovers that only this pure and holy God is able to purify him and make him holy. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Because point number 3 is this. God will cleanse us of our sins. So here was what Isaiah continues to see. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. You see, Isaiah misunderstands. He underestimates the grace of God in this vision. God has not given him this vision to annihilate him. God does not bring the burning coal to destroy him. The seraphim places the coal on Isaiah's unclean lips. Now remember, again, this is a vision. God touches Isaiah right at his point of need. And I believe that the New Testament equivalent of the coal is the cross of Jesus Christ. People who come to the cross are people who have seen God. They understand, not in a physical way, they understand who he is and what he requires, and that we fall so completely short of that. Like Jesus, who died, was buried, and then rose again to walk in newness of life, we too can identify with that when we are baptized, when we are immersed into Christ. We have now died to our old ways of living. Our old person is buried with Christ in his death, and we too arise to walk in newness of life. And that's not my teaching. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 6. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us. Then and only then, having been convicted, having confessed and repented, having been cleansed of our sin, do we now understand what we must do in our service to him once we are saved. The final response from Isaiah is one that we should all make since we have all been called by God to serve in his kingdom called the church. Let's look at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? People needed to go to the Israelite people because they weren't where they needed to be. Then I said, here I am, send me. God was able to take a shattered and sinful man and send him into ministry, turning him into a prophet. God took a man with a dirty mouth and made him his spokesman. This is the turning point for Isaiah. From this moment forward, he was an unstoppable force for God. And his job wasn't easy. I'm not going to read verses 9 through 13, but it explains what he was to do. He was to go to a people whose hearts were hardened, who didn't want to see God, who didn't want to hear what God had to say to them. Yet day after day and year after year, Isaiah hung in there with his mission, his call to duty. Isaiah's experience of God's saving grace puts him in a position where he now wants to be in service to the holy King of the universe. Today, it's not that we have to serve God, no. It's that we just want to serve God. We understand when we become Christians, we've been forgiven. And truthfully, even most Christians, when faced with a call from God, tend to be quick to recite, for example, some of Moses' excuses. Moses would say in Exodus 3 and 4, He'd say, Lord, I'm not adequate. I don't know what to say. What if the people don't believe me? I'm not good with words. And the real truth of what is in their hearts, I simply am not willing. Please, God, send somebody else. What we must realize today, our excuses have no validity with God, for He always calls the imperfect, the flawed, weak men and women to do great things in His kingdom. Let me remind you that Moses was a murderer, that David was a murderer and an adulterer, that Gideon lacked faith, that Jeremiah was too young, that Abraham was too old, that Elijah was one who frequently battled depression, and Paul was a persecutor of Christians, and yet they were all called by God and did great things in His kingdom. If we want to grow spiritually and please God, then we simply must put aside our insecurities and be like Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, send me." So surely when someone who the Bible says is your rock, your savior, your stronghold, your advocate, your strength, your helper, your hope, and your strong deliverer, all words that describe our great God, when He asks you to serve in His kingdom, out of reverence and awe of His grace and His goodness, we should be willing to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me, send me." Once we completely commit to God through His Son and are washed by that precious blood in the watery grave of baptism, we are now ready to unconditionally follow the will of God. As Christians, we should be praying that God would take every part of our being in whatever way and in His perfect time, use us to accomplish His will in His kingdom. Never think that time spent in His kingdom is wasted, and never forget that God alone is responsible for our ministry outcomes. My role, your role in God's kingdom, the church, is to serve in faith with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength in whatever task that He asks us to do. So as we end today, my question is, are you willing to be like Isaiah? May we all, even if we don't know exactly how God will use us or where God will send us, may we all cry out, "Here I am, send me."
This is Sam Dunn, and I have the privilege of serving as the evangelist with the Meadowview Church of Christ in Frazeesburg. I just want to thank you for tuning in to today's broadcast and listening to a message from Meadowview. If you do not already have a church home, or if we can help you in any way, you can contact us through our website, which is meadowviewchurch.com, or simply call us at 740-828-2536. Thanks again for tuning in, and may God's blessings be with you today.